This morning, again, we are privileged to hear from Bob Marsh as he shares with us from a recent trip that he had to Ukraine and the state of the church there, but also the challenge that that brings to us as well. Bob.
It's good to be back here among you. Thanks for your prayers for us as we traveled to Europe and in specifically to Ukraine. If you were here 2 weeks ago, I actually stood here in this pulpit and did the scripture reading for the morning. And it may have sounded familiar to you this morning because it was the same passage that Bob read this morning. Within a couple of hours of reading that here, I was in the Bloomington Airport to catch my first flight that would take me to Krakow, Poland, and then from there drive across the border into Ukraine to Lviv. So as we began the meetings, those verses were still in my head, and that's why we're returning to them this morning. When we gathered in Lviv, there were a number of people that came from the organization that I work with, Converge, and we had been invited there by one of the vice presidents of the Ukrainian Baptist Union to come and meet with their senior leadership to just have what we called a leadership summit, talking about current needs and future direction for the church in Ukraine. As we sat down at a table at a hotel in Lviv, one of the gentlemen that I was with asked the guys from Ukraine, "So how are things going? How are you doing in light of these 5 months of war in Ukraine?" And Igor Bandura, senior vice president of the Baptist Union of Ukraine, said these words, quoting Paul. He said, "We consider ourselves dead. And we commit ourselves to the God who raises the dead." And I did just what you're doing right now. I realized I didn't deserve to be in the same room with these men of God. And then he quickly followed it up with another statement. He said, "It has been granted to us on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him." The five men that were sitting with, the five people I was with, were all from the city. Their offices were located in the city of Irpin, which is one of the northwestern suburbs of the capital city of Kyiv, Ukraine. And the five guys that were there, these vice presidents and presidents of the union, all lived in the village of the city of Irpin or in the neighboring city of Bucha, these two cities that are to the north and west of the capital. Those names might ring a bell for you. I hope they do. And if you watch the news coming out of Ukraine over the last 5 months, then you've heard those names. You may have forgotten them. But Irpin and Bucha were the sites of the defense of Kyiv. When Putin decided that he was going to try to bring Ukraine back into Russia's sphere of influence, he had an idea. The first plan was to attack the capital city, that if it would fold, if he could disband the government, that the rest of the country would follow suit. And may have been a good plan, except he didn't count on the will and the determination of the Ukrainian. The men that I was with said that the first indication for them that the war had begun was not the bombs that were exploding in Kyiv, just a few miles from their homes, but phone calls that they got from their neighbors that paratroopers were landing in their backyards. It was literally ground zero in those first 2 weeks of the war. Those two cities became the sites of destruction and unspeakably cruel abuses at the hands of the Russian military. They suffered the most massive civilian massacres by Russian troops, and the cities were the sites of artillery and missile and infantry battles that lasted for a couple of weeks. Mass executions of civilian men and women and children took place. Thousands more were physically and sexually abused. Homes and businesses, offices and government buildings were targeted by tanks and missiles. And those buildings left standing were soon occupied by Russian troops who stripped them of everything that was in them. Volodymyr Kondor, the executive secretary of the Baptist Union, showed me a photograph of his apartment building. It had been hit. It was about a seven-story building, and it had been hit at the top three floors, and they were scorched and burned out. His apartment was on street level, and he showed me which part of the building was his home. And the building, he said, stood, but was badly damaged on the upper floors. His showed some structural damage, but was still standing. And Russian troops occupied his apartment while the siege was going on. He was able to return later. But he said when the Russian troops eventually realized that they were not going to succeed in Plan A, they withdrew from those cities, as you know, moved over to the east, and have begun to try to take sections of eastern Ukraine. And when they left his apartment and thousands of other apartments and homes just like it, they stripped them of everything. They vandalized the city. They took everything from bed sheets to china and flatware. They took all the utensils and TVs and microwaves. It was just, they looted the place, took everything from it. And then they left graffiti spray painted on the walls and just did horrible things to the place. As I said before, the offices of the Ukrainian Baptist Union were located in Irpin. And in the days leading up to the war, as the Russians made clear that they were what they were planning, there were a couple of different contingencies laid. And one of them was that if it started to focus on Kyiv, they would evacuate the offices and the leaders to Lviv, where I met with them. And they did. And those men were all taken away, and their families were there in Lviv. They went to the Lviv Theological Seminary, which is one of 15 seminaries that the Baptist Union has in Ukraine. You might be surprised to find that Ukraine has the second largest population of Baptists in the world. Yeah. It's the most evangelical state in Europe. And which is why I have said from the very beginning, I believe that this is not just a political and geographical attack. I believe that this is an attack of the enemy of the church, on the church, and a desire to bring that Christian nation under a godless Soviet-style rule again. Believe me, that's the goal of Putin, is to reestablish the Soviet Union, well, the Russian Empire, more likely. So the church there is strong and the strongest in Europe, even though it's still only about 8 or 9% of the population that are evangelical. So it gives you an idea of just how dead Europe is as a whole. So these men fled to Lviv, and they became part of the millions of Ukrainians who have been forced out of their homes. Upwards of 11 million have been forced from their homes. 4 million of those have gone into the rest of Europe. Some have come to the United States or other nations, but the most have stayed in Europe and are in places like Poland or Germany. We helped 20,000 Ukrainians get to Sweden with our organization. We just recently were helping a group of Ukrainians gather and set up a church in Estonia, where 50,000 Ukrainians have fled. So the Ukrainians have spread across Europe, which I see as a mission opportunity. You now have the most evangelical nation in Europe scattered abroad, much like the church in Jerusalem was scattered around the Roman Empire. We all know what happened then. And we're praying for the same thing to happen across Europe. But I'm ahead of myself. Those men meet there, and they have continued to work there. But when the Russians left, they have been able to go back, and they have made some progress in reacclaiming their homes and reestablishing their homes. Some of them have brought their children back already and their families. Some have stayed away. But as I sat there and talked with them and listened to them and saw the fatigue on their faces and the exhaustion of ministry that just goes on round the clock. I heard their hearts and I saw their passion, and it was for others. It was for the church in their nation, the pastors who have been displaced, the equipping of the church in Ukraine to continue to reach out to those who are wounded and hurting and lost across their nation. They told of local pastors and church members who would bring van loads full of food, bottled water, medicine, and toiletries to those who were in the besieged areas of their country. And they would return with those same now empty vehicles filled with people who wanted to escape from those areas that were under attack or besieged by the Russians. Some of those pastors, some of those lay church leaders were wounded or killed in doing that. But they continue to do it to this day. While the war is not in the headlines nearly as much as it was early in the war, it is still going on, and it is still just as brutal and as difficult as it has been from the very beginning. Millions of people are trapped in places like Kharkiv and Mariupol, where there is no running water, no electricity, no gas, and very little food. I've been placed in charge of our relief funds from our organization, and I was actually contacted by one of the guys I work with in Russia, because I've been working with them for over the last 3 years as well. And the pastor I work with there told me that he's actually bringing aid to the people in Mariupol, which is now under Russian control. Okay, because it's actually, the Ukrainian aid can't get to the people of Mariupol, but this guy said he could. And so he contacted me. It took some creative work, because sending money to Russia right now is like an international crime. But somehow we found a way to send aid to the Ukrainian people trapped in Mariupol through this Russian church. And I would encourage you and remind you again, please pray not only for the Ukrainian church, but for the Russians. It's an incredibly difficult time for them. Different reasons, but it's still hard. And as I listened to these men share their stories and talk about the work that they did, and to see their desire to continue to serve people who have been driven from their homes with only the clothes on their back and no food or water, I was reminded of the words that I had read in church on that Sunday morning 2 weeks ago here. In those words, Jesus talks about the coming day of judgment. In fact, that's what Scott's sermon was that day. And he describes those who are blessed by the Father, those who are part of the flock of God, the ones who have come into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He describes them as those who are blessed by the Father, and he invites them to take their inheritance, a kingdom that was prepared for them before the foundations of the world. And then he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you visited me." Now, before we go any further, let me make something perfectly clear. Don't make the mistake of thinking that these activities by these people is what made them the flock of God. They didn't become Jesus. They didn't become part of God's family. They didn't become the flock of Jesus because they did good things. That is a lie that really much of the world has bought into. How do you get to heaven? Ask somebody. This week, ask them, how do you get to heaven? And what are they going to tell you? Oh, do good things. Watch Family Feud. Like, what? Well, I don't know how my... First of all, Mama JoJo watched Family Feud all the time. Steve Harvey, a lot of times somebody will give an answer that's about him because they ask questions about him, and they'll answer something that's behavior that is not very good behavior, and he'll say, no, I don't do that stuff. I'm trying to get to heaven. I've heard him say that a number of times. I don't do that stuff. I'm trying to get to heaven. That's what most people believe. How do you get to heaven? You be good. you do good things. You behave in a good way, and then you'll get to heaven. Problem is, it's not true. But it is the foundation of virtually every religion in the world except Christianity. You have to follow rules of diet or lifestyle. You have to witness to X number of people over the course of your lifetime in order to show God that you really care about Him. You have to do mission trips to other nations of the world in order to earn God's favor. You have to make a journey to specific places in the world, like Mecca, in order to gain God's favor. Or you have to do jihad and kill the infidels. All of these things to earn God's favor. And if you talk to the people who believe that stuff and who try to do that stuff, even if they did it all, if you ask them really seriously, are you going to make it? They would go, it all depends on how he's feeling that day. How God's feeling that day. They don't know for sure, and they can't know for sure. Well, I know for sure. There is nothing I can do, as puny and as imperfect. I can't even impress my wife most days. And I'm supposed to impress the God of the universe, who put the stars in place and knows each one by name, that, yeah, Bob's a good guy. Let's let him into our kingdom. Yeah, I don't think so. It's not going to happen. We do not become part of the flock of God because of the good things that we do. The false churches, the false religions of the world will have you believe this, but sadly, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who fall prey to this same heresy. They think that if they do good, how do you get to heaven? Well, I try to not break the Ten Commandments. I try to do good things. I don't commit murder. I don't cheat on my wife. And we think that somehow we're going to make it in because of what we do, that it all depends on us. And we fall for Satan's lie that when we do bad things, now we're not going to heaven. You call yourself a Christian, you're not going to heaven. And he just tries to defeat us with this whole idea that it's about us and it's about what we do. Paul writes, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Can you imagine if it was possible to earn your way to heaven? The first thing you would do is violate it by going, yeah, I made it. Woohoo, I'm that good. Not up, you're out. Right? Because of your pride. Sin, you're done. Paul writes also in Titus, he says, God saved us not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It's not about what we do. It's about what Christ did. So when you hear Bob read these verses, and when you heard me read them 2 weeks ago, and when you read them yourself, don't think, well, that's what I got to do to get to heaven. I got to feed the hungry and give water to the thirsty. I need to put change in a baby bottle for moms. I got to do all this stuff so that I can have that scale tip in my favor when I stand before God. It doesn't work. So then why are these words here? Not to define how you get into the flock of God, but how the flock of God behaves. The traits of God's people. The behavior of those who are in God's family is described here, not the way to become part of God's family. Notice that the people that are described here don't even realize that what they've done. This is how I know for sure that they didn't do it with an eye towards earning God's favor. Because when the king turns to them and says, hey, you did all this great stuff, come on in, they look at him and they go, what? What stuff? We didn't do anything. When did we see you sick, naked, hungry, tired, thirsty? When were you in prison? And they have no idea that all this stuff earned the praise of God and that they were actually doing things that were descriptive of God's people, but they just did it naturally because it was part of their DNA. It was part of their spiritual rebirth that comes to them when the Holy Spirit lives within them and the love of God flows through them. Yeah. Now you might be thinking, well, I know some pretty nice people who are atheists. I mean, they don't believe in God at all, and they still do some pretty nice stuff. Does that mean that they're part of this
flock? They're not. They don't even know. Well, you're right. There are people who are unbelievers who might do good things. And you know why that's possible? Because we are told in Scripture that God created all of humanity and with His image stamped on them. And part of that image is its self-awareness. There's all kinds of the parts of God's being and part of His character that has been placed within every human being because we were created in the image of God. And part of that is the greatest part of God's character is His love. His love was so unspeakably great that it drove Him to sacrifice even Himself, to take on flesh, become one of us, dwell among us, and lay down His life for us for our sins, so that the punishment we've earned, He paid and took on Himself. And a love that overwhelming, a love that indescribable, even just a brush of that love on those that God has created in His image is going to be enough that it's going to leave a residual effect. Even for those who don't know Him and don't believe in Him, it's still going to be there. So you can have people who can be really nice folks, but they don't know Jesus. And they're going to be goats when this scene comes up. And they're going to say, Jesus says, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all this stuff? And He's going to say, well, maybe you did that stuff, but I don't know you. So this is not about earning. It's about character. It's about who we are. So when we talk about the church, and when we talk about the church's mission to help people come to know Christ, to gather in more people into the kingdom of God, to make that flock of God that will be gathered that day larger. I once heard a pastor say that their church's mission was to make heaven crowded. Right? That's what we want to do. We want to make heaven crowded. We want more people to be there. And as we talk about that, this behavior is core to us achieving what we want to do and reaching the lost for Christ. It's been rightly said, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Well, the fact of the matter is you could adjust that a little bit in the church and say nobody cares how much God loves them unless they see God's love through you. They need to see His testimony, His Spirit flowing through you and out to them before they're ever going to recognize and believe His love for them. Think about it. Jesus said, Father, unite the church as one so that the world will believe that you sent me. The world will not believe that Christ is from the Father if the people who follow Christ hate each other. If we can't get along with one another, the world's going to look at us and say, why would I want to be a part of that group? I've got enough anxiety and discussion and division in my life already. I don't need the church. If we are truly going to have people come to know Christ, we need to be revealing His character to that world. And we do it through caring for the sick, the needy, the poor, the oppressed, the left behind, those who are rejected by everybody else. The church needs to be the ones who love them and bring them through our acts of compassion and our love into the Father's fold. Today in Ukraine, the need is great. Since the end of February, billions of dollars has been sent to them from around the world. Not counting the military aid, but just in humanitarian aid, the response has been great. This church, you guys might remember, even before the war broke out, I came to you and said, I've got a guy in a part of Ukraine who is preparing and he needs to be able to get some equipment, and we sent money to him. You might remember that. He bought a field kitchen, so that they could go to a local camp like Little Galilee and open this thing up and feed people as they came through. And he bought generators so that they could have electricity. This church was one of the first, it was the first, to respond to the need within the whole family of churches that I am part of. And you're not technically even a part of that family of churches, but that's okay. When we were in Ukraine, the president of the Baptist Union of Ukraine said Converge was the first organization that started sending aid. And now that number has grown to be $980,000. We're just, anybody got 20 grand laying around? I'd really like to hit that $1 million. But it's been great. And you guys have been a piece of that. And it's been wonderful to have you supporting this ministry and this mission to help the people of Ukraine. And it has returned incredibly great dividends. And I don't mean, yes, food, yes, medicine, yes, shelter. But I'm talking souls. Thousands and thousands of people who were in a cold, stiff religion that wasn't at all vital to their lives. It was just going through the motions of their traditional, cultural, religious background, nothing personal, have found a true, meaningful relationship with Jesus Christ through faith in Him. Tens of thousands have been baptized across Ukraine. Even to this week, I got pictures from guys that I work with who were baptizing people every week. Churches meet every day. Every day they have prayer meetings and worship services, and the churches are so filled that they sit in the aisles or they stand along the walls, and they meet every single day for prayer and worship. And these are in areas where like 70% of the people have left that normally came to the church. The vast majority of the people there have never been part of that church before. The gospel is just spreading. If Ukraine was the largest evangelical nation in Europe before, it is greatly expanded in the last 5 months. And it's a blessing because of the way the church has reached out. When other people fled, the church stayed and helped. When other people ran for their lives, church people from the church went into those areas, risked and gave their own lives to bring aid and to bring love and to help them to escape. That's what the church looks like. But as the news cycle, I'm going to skip the story that I don't need to tell. As the news cycle has moved to other issues, as the war has become mundane in much of the world, and particularly in the United States, as we have begun to be faced with our own economic trials, and you know times are tough here, and I I'm having a hard time putting gas in my car, and have you seen my electric bill lately? I mean, you know. These are the kinds of things that have begun to distract our attention away from the need there. And I get that. I understand it. But the need is great. And it's reflected in the giving. You know, the giving at the very beginning and in the first 6 or 8 weeks of the war, there was tens of thousands of dollars every week was coming into the relief aid. Last week, 1,500. In a week. Three donations. So, I mean, I understand that that's the way these things are, but I want to just encourage you to prayerfully think about helping again if you've already helped or if you haven't yet. It's not too late. The need is not gone. In fact, the time that we were there in Ukraine, a lot of what we talked about was the real fear and the concern that all of those church leaders have is the coming winter. Because a lot of those refugees who have fled from the east have done so in the last several months, whereas the first battles were right around Kyiv when it was still winter time. Those who left in May, June, and July left with summer clothing on their backs, and that was pretty much all they had. But they didn't bring winter boots, and they didn't drag, crates full of coats and things with them. And so now they may have found shelter. They have mostly found shelter, but they are not equipped for the coming winter. And the government is already telling them that there's going to be shortages of gas and heat all across the nation this coming winter. So if you would consider helping again, if you would consider helping for a first time, the need is great. And I've got guys actually who are working on spreadsheets right now to tell me how much they need to buy room heaters for rooms so that they can at least have one warm room in every apartment for people that they're caring for. So the need is still great there. So please consider that and pray on that. But there's more to these verses than just what do we do in Ukraine and what do we do in Europe? What do we do in Africa to help people put in wells? And what do we do with other needs that are all around us in the globe? There's also a statement that's here for us locally, right here and right now. Because just listen on some Sunday morning to the prayer requests that are mentioned. And you'll hear that there are people all around us who are broken and who are hurting. And there are people who are grieving and feeling great loss from COVID or car accidents or other illnesses. And they are just grieving and suffering. My next-door neighbors have lost two of their parents in the last 5 weeks. And they're just reeling from the grief and the loss. We're surrounded by people who are also in prison. They're in the prison of alcoholism or maybe some other drug addiction. They feel naked because they've been stripped of vital relationships that they found identity in, and they're gone. And we are surrounded by people who desperately need to know and to experience the love of God in their own lives right now. And you know where they're going to see it? Not from some preacher on TV. They're not even probably going to see it by coming to a worship service. They're going to see it by the one-on-one compassion that is shown by people who are in the flock of God, who live the life that Jesus described in this passage, who see the hungry and bring them food, who see those thirsting for just a loving, compassionate touch and care, and they bring them that water, who recognize the prison that they're in of addiction and go to them and hold them and support them and encourage them. The flock of God is not just about doing good deeds and sending stuff around. It's being the presence of God in the community and in our neighborhoods. Those of us who are part of that flock of God need to have the eyes of God to be able to see, and the heart of God to feel, the hands of God to minister to those around us who are broken and hurting. And we need to just be aware of that every day as we go about our daily lives. My prayer is that God will move us, compelled and filled by His Holy Spirit, to move in such a way that we will not just do good works, but that we will be the family of God in a world that desperately, desperately needs Him. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, would you so move in our hearts, as we prayed earlier, that we would be more like you, that we would be a blessing to those around us, that we would be thinking of others all the time, that we would be living and acting like the sheep of your flock. Give us those opportunities, Lord, but more importantly, give us the eyes to see the opportunities that are all there already. Help us to show your love and to minister your grace to a lost and dying world that is full of anger and hatred and fear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. May others see Jesus in our lives before they hear Jesus from our lips.